So are you a pessimist or a optimist? I consider myself to be much more of an optimist than a pessimist. But that doesn't mean that I cannot or do not see bad in a given situation. Rather, I tend to look for the good in a bad situation, rather than dwelling upon the bad that is taking place in the moment. I want to find a way out of the bad, or at minimum, I want to make the best that I can of the bad. That's not always easy. So this means that when I look at someone or consider them, I'm trying to look for the best, despite what they're throwing off in the moment. I'm not trying to focus on any bad that I might see or that might be there. So everything I just said, there's a lot of fine lines in there, isn't there? Could I be naive in a situation? Maybe. Maybe a situation like a pickpocket. I'm looking for the good in that person that's standing beside me. Surely they must be nice. I can trust them. But they're about to pick my pocket. Do I think at times that because I'm an optimist that there should be a positive outcome to every situation? Well, there is a layer to that. But what if in the moment I decided to become the pickpocket? Should I expect there's going to be a positive outcome to that? I might hope for one, want one, but should I expect one? And my desire to see good, to feel good, to be good, could that allow me to become somewhat selfish? Maybe. Optimism, when combined with true knowledge, with understanding, with wisdom, and discernment, is a very positive attribute. If you got your Bible on phone, or a Bible in the moment, turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For a lot of people, this is a memory verse. If you don't recognize the verse, why, you'll recognize the phrase probably. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not your harm, or not for harm, to give you a future with hope." As we just read that, did you have even the tiniest wave of comfort come over you? I think most of us do. In that wave was optimism. God just told me everything I wanted to hear and all in one sentence. Wait, God just told me? Wait, could there be just the tiniest tinge of selfishness in that statement I just made? God told me. Is that what I want him to tell me? Oh, yeah, it is. Can the right kind of optimism, that's when it's combined with true knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and discernment, still work if they're now add a layer of selfishness? That sentence in 29 verse 11, that's supposed to be for me, right? And my family. Right? Because that's the way I've always read it. That's the way I saw other people read it. Could I or we be reading this passage, viewing or dwelling on this sentence from the wrong assumption? For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not your harm, to give you a future with hope. Question needs to be asked. If God just told me everything I wanted to hear, what happens when we then encounter harm? Is it my fault? Or was it God's fault? There's a big dilemma there, isn't there? Is it my fault? One time I screwed up and now God's coming after me, right? It's not that sometimes I fail God. I always fail God. I have never measured up. The only way I'm still here is because of His grace. But if trouble or harm come along, and God gave me that statement, right? Then maybe it was neither God or my fault. There is an enemy. Apparently, sometimes God wins and sometimes the enemy wins. God wanted good for us, but Satan come along and screwed it up. Can we take that on? Sometimes, Satan sometimes wins against God? Nope. God has already completely won. You can ask Satan that. Satan is under God's subjection. Period. God never fails. So could it be that we are reading this verse with the wrong emphasis of optimism? As we study or read God's word, there's a couple of rules that we're going to need to adhere to. One, probably the most important. We absolutely must find the context of what we're reading. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Another aspect that we're going to have to abide by when we're reading God's word is a portion of the text cannot mean what it was never meant to mean. So we don't look at it as, what does this mean to me or you? That's irrelevant. Initially, we look at it, what did its original intention have? What was this text meant to convey? So let's see about Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Let's see if we can find out what the context of verse 11 is. We're going to jump up to the top of the chapter and start in verse 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials and leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it said. So the context is, this is part of a letter, verse 11, is part of a letter that was written to a very specific group of people in a very specific place, under very specific circumstances, and during a very specific time. All of that was just conveyed in the first three verses. It was to the people of Judah. They had been taken into exile to Babylon. We can do a little bit more research and find out that the time period was approximately 597 BC. But it took place before the complete fall of Judah. So, now knowing the context of this verse, if you or I are not the specific people during the specific time under the specific circumstances, then it was not written to you or I. That's okay. Because it may apply to you and I. We just have to keep in mind it wasn't written to you and I. There's a difference between something that is written to one directly, because they can then very quickly apply it, versus something that was written to someone else, and potentially we could apply it, but first we're going to have to take a step or two. I'll give you an example. Go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, all, not some, but all, who want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. That was written to you and I and everyone else. We can apply this right now, immediately. No steps or no additional steps necessary. But back to Jeremiah 29:11. Since it wasn't written to you and I, there are some steps we need to take before we can apply it for ourselves. After we get the context, then we need to consider that the text can never mean what it never meant. Let's read it one more time. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plan for your welfare and not your harm, to give you a future with hope. So now we should quickly realize that this little sentence, if we're to apply it, does not mean only. I have plans for your welfare and not your harm. Can't mean only there. Only good. And it can't mean forever, even though it does talk about future. God only and always intends these wonderful things for us, and if something else comes along, then there was another source for it. Right? We can't read it that way. Look at verse 4. Jump back up to verse 4 now. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom Satan... Wait. Doesn't say that, does it? To all the exiles whom I, this is from God, who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Satan or no other entity pulls the wool over God's eyes at any time and surprises him. We can't say that God wouldn't do something harmful if we just read in verse 4 that he did something harmful. Verse 11 never meant that God would never do or allow these things. He does. If we're going to treat him as God, then we must treat him as being sovereign. That means, as God, he can do what he wants, to whom he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and why he wants. Now, you and I also have read a lot of other scripture. And we should know that God is love. God is good all the time, even when there's bad things going on that he had us, that he put us right in the midst of. But we are here because of his love, because of his grace. So now let's keep looking at verse 11. Why was this written to Judah? Well, we can start getting a glimpse of that if we jump back a chapter, jump up to now to verse 8, Jeremiah 29, verse 8. We're told, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord." See, at that time, again, Judah has just been taken into exile away from Jerusalem into Babylon. And there were some prophets who were saying, 2 more years and we'll be going home. And they were saying, God says so. And we can find that by jumping back a chapter to Jeremiah 28. And in verse 1, "In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah, and in the 5th month of the 4th year, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest, and of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took away from this space and carried to Babylon." That was a lie. And he just spoke it in God's house to all of Judah. Go back to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, verse 1. "In the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." See what it just said? This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself a yoke of straps and bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom and the king of Moab and the king of Ammonites and to the king of Tyre and to the king of Sidon and by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to King Zedekiah of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, and with the people and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever I please. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him even the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." Notice there in verse 7 it says, "All the nations shall serve him his son and his grandson. We've got three generations there. Verse 8, but if any nation or kingdom will not serve this king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, then I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, says the Lord, until I have completed its destruction by his hand. You, therefore, must not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they are prophesying a lie to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land. I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land, says the Lord, to till it and live there forever. So we just found out that God has told Jeremiah to fashion a yoke and to actually wear a physical yoke around his neck. Hananiah is spreading his lie, and Jeremiah confronts him. We'll see that now in chapter 28. Jeremiah 28, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of all the priests, or of the priests, and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words that you have prophesied and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. But listen now to this word that I speak to your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes true, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. Do you think something bad is about to happen for Hananiah to be lying and now to remove the yoke that God told Jeremiah to put on his neck? Sometime after this little event we just read, God speaks to Jeremiah again. Verse 13, Jeremiah 28, verse 13. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars only to forge iron bars in place of them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put an iron yoke on the neck of all these nations so that they may serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they shall indeed serve him. I have given him the wild animals. And the prophet Jeremiah and to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, I am going to send you off the face of the earth. Within this year, you will be dead because you have spoken rebellion against the Lord. And in that same year, the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So now if we consider Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, it's not about wishful thinking or the wrong kind of optimism. It's about God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. But it's also about having biblical optimism. Verse 10, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now we see that verse 11 is not a right here, right now promise, but a multi-generational promise. The ones that were receiving this letter would not be the same ones going back to Judah. Jeremiah verse 29, verse 11. It's not an individual promise, just to me, just to you, to one of them. It was a corporate or a large group promise, a multi-generational promise. He's speaking to all of Judah. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then, when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. That word you is used several times in there. The Southerners have a phrase that maybe we should use in this circumstance. They say, y'all. Everybody. So verse 13, Jeremiah 29, verse 13. So when you, y'all, search for me, you all, will find me. If you all seek me with your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations. Wait, that says nations, that's plural. There's more than one. And all the places, plural again, where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Again, he reiterates, he placed them there. So now we have a much clearer understanding to who and why verse 11 is in our Bibles. And I hope as we're going through this, you can't help but realize that you and I are also in a place of exile. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and he set at the east of the garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden, which means you and I were too. And we've been kept away from the tree of life. But that's temporary. So, if we're in exile right now, how do we live with optimism when in this land there's confusion, there's hatred, there's oppression? Now we can start applying Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Let's finish reading what builds up to verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That is the right kind of biblical optimism. While we are in exile, we are to do more than simply exist. We are to flourish during survival. He tells us to build houses, plant gardens, and eat the produce of those gardens. Even though this is not the place we desire, this is where God has us now. What are we going to do with it? He's given each of us upwards of 70, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years. Not to merely exists, but to thrive. Are we making the best of the time and all the resources that he has blessed us with? Are we laying down optimistic roots? Build houses, plant gardens, eat from them. That is me and my family right now. We shouldn't just be using the resources around us. We are to be growing the resources around us. Multiplying, spreading the resources that God has placed in our hands. While we're in exile, he said, take wives, have sons and daughters, give them in marriage that they may have sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. We can't buy into this feeling of, I don't want to bring another child into this kind of world. God wants us to multiply. That is fear without the acknowledgement and faith of God. That's just simply fear. That's not biblical optimism. That's going against God's will and his command. Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. This command was not undone when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Because in Genesis 3 and verse 16, we read, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Childbearing was still game on. The creation of humans was so that God's image would be multiplied. Birth rate. A 2.1 replacement rate. That means a female in her lifespan bears 2.1, the one I don't, yeah, children in her lifetime, that simply sustains a population. At 1.4 birth rate or lower, the population will be extinguished. It's dying off. At the beginning of 2024, South Korea's birth rate was 0.7. Does that sound scary? At the beginning of 2024, the U.S. birth rate was 1.7. It has nothing to do with wealth. Has everything to do about optimism. At the beginning of 2024, the U.S. Christian birth rate is only about 0.2 better than the U.S. birth rate at 1.9. We're not even sustaining. The world at large is not following God's command to multiply. This includes much of Christianity. Not all of it, but much of it. And simply having more children will not change the outcome. Those children must be brought up with the knowledge of God and the desire to follow his ways. Last night I was on Facebook and one of my friends had posted this. It's from an author, a historian, and apparently self-pronounced atheist, Tom Holland. It says, while studying the ancient world, Holland writes, he realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel and their values utterly foreign to him. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. How did we get from there to here? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. It's ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. This is why God wants us to multiply and steward over all of His creation. So are we, as individuals, doing everything we can with the time allotted to us to push God's kingdom to the forefront of society? If we're not, why should we be included in that kingdom? God placed us here today, but has promised us that He will bring us back to the tree of life. Do we believe Him? Or are we only listening to all of the false prophets? Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright and crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, we read, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." If God doesn't put boundaries on the enemy, then how are we going to be saved? Remember the story of Job? There's a gathering of the heavenly host. We don't know if Satan was invited or if he just showed up, but he's there. And God asked him, "What you been up to?" And Satan replied, "I've been out wandering around, looking to see who I can devour." He's looking for the easy pickings. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan just kind of laughs. Says, "What are you talking about? You put a hedge around him. I can't touch him." You and I have a hedge around us. That hedge can be destroyed. By whom? Not Satan. God doesn't want to destroy it. He loves us. By you. When you and I go looking for greener pastures, in a sense, we're breaking down that hedge, and that's when Satan goes, "Ooh, there's easy pickings." There's a restraint. Doesn't mean that Satan can't tempt Job or couldn't tempt Job, but he couldn't go any further until God said, "Okay, I will let you cause some harm to him." We need to pray that God keeps restraints on society, that there remains ways for us to thrive and multiply within this society. We need to pray that there's not another issue of a declaration that all newborn Christians, males, be killed. We need to pray that though a mark on a person is mandated, that there'll be a right way around it. We should be praying that genetically altered food or viruses are restrained so that we can continue to thrive. I've shared with you, this time of year is my employer's busiest time of year. It's where most of their income comes from throughout the year. God bless me and Lori greatly by introducing me into employment with them. So on a regular basis, I ask God to bless my employers because of all the ways he's blessed me or through them. I want them to thrive because that helps me to thrive. So are we living our lives with biblical optimism? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. He has set aside a future that we can hope in, that we can have faith in. He has made plans for us. He has put things into motion so that our welfare will be taken care of. And he doesn't want harm to come upon us. But if we want to challenge him, he's not opposed to that at all. So, knowing that God is in charge of everything, that he loves us, and has faithfully promised eternal life to all of us as long as we truly treat him as God, our Father.